For our opening text this morning, I would like us all to turn to the little book of Jude, which is found towards the end of the New Testament, just by way of an introductory verse for this one particular lesson. This is the nine marks of a healthy church, and we're studying Biblical Theology, Part 2. The nine marks of a healthy church, Biblical Theology, Part 2. In all likelihood, I personally believe that the man who wrote this one epistle, the man Jude, was one of the stepbrothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as well as the writer of James, the epistle of James, was Jesus' half-brother as well. The Bible teaches us that when the half-brothers of Jesus were alive, when Jesus was alive during his gospel ministry, they did not believe in him. And I believe if you read, I think it's in John chapter 9, it's quite evident that his own brothers and maybe even his two sisters did not have a high view of their older brother. They did not believe in him. It was not until after the resurrection that they were convinced that their brother was none other than the Son of God. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Very ironic how Jude associates himself with James, and we know that James was Jesus' brother, so you make the connection by connecting the dots. To them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you in peace and love be multiplied. Now notice verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that tells us what Jude's original intent was in this letter, to simply write about the common salvation. The word common here does not lend itself to the idea of something that is base or something lowly. It carries the idea by common salvation. Listen to this. He's saying that we all believe the same thing. That's what he's saying. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you or to encourage you or to provoke you that ye should earnestly contend. That word contend means to fight. So Christians are not to be passive, sitting on their spiritual do-nothing. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Well, Brother Jude, why are we to contend earnestly? Why must Christians be somewhat proactive in their stance for the truth? For there are certain men crept in unawares. Notice, these false teachers who peddle false doctrine, they come in, if you will, between the cracks and the crevices. They don't come with a sign or a button on their suit saying, "Hi, I am a false teacher." There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Very heavy language, meaning that some of these false teachers, God simply leaves them in their own depravity in order to damn them. That's what that says. You can't erase that from your Bibles, my friends. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness means open license to sin, in denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to call your attention to verses 3. And I'm going to read the verse again, but I'm going to throw in a little bit of the Greek nuance to a certain phrase. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and once for all delivered unto the saints. You see that word, once delivered? It carries the connotation in the original, once and once for all. Beloved, do you see the impact of that? It literally states that in the first century, Christian theology was capitalized and capsulized in the first century as a total package that was understood by all those independent churches. They were not evolving their theology down through the ages, as some churches teach, that somehow they come up with the idea of 4 centuries later, let's make Jesus now the Son of God, and we'll pawn him off that way. This one verse settles the issue that Bible theology, what we are supposed to teach, was crystallized in that first century. Starting with Christ and his apostles, he teaches them. They, in turn, taught the other churches. And beloved, Jude says that this common salvation, the faith that we are to earnestly and proactively defend, is a body of truth that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. And friends and family, as we study this particular thing here this morning, I want that to be in the backdrop of your mind, that the Christian faith was crystallized, formulized, systematized in the first century, not in the Reformation. In the Reformation, that which Mother Rome had buried and shackled in superstition and darkness was rediscovered. And it blew the lid off of Mother Rome and her chicanery, whereby she has damned millions of souls, even to this day. Turn now to your book on the 9 marks, and I want to read, with your patience, the first 7 paragraphs, if I can. Expository preaching is important for the health of a church. Yet every method, however good, is open to abuse, and therefore must be open to being tested. In our churches, our concern should be not only with how we are taught, and that would refer to the expositional method, and I've underlined this, but with what we are taught. And friends, you may want to underline that, with what we are taught. We should cherish soundness, particularly in our understanding of the God of the Bible and his ways with us. Soundness is an old-fashioned word. In Paul's pastoral writings to Timothy and Titus, sound, or the word sound, means reliable, accurate, or faithful. A root, it is an image from the medical world, meaning whole or healthy. We read in 1 Timothy 1 that sound doctrine is shaped by the gospel and that it is opposed to ungodliness and sin. Even more clearly, in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul contrasts false doctrines with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and godly teaching. So in this second letter to Timothy, Paul exhorts Timothy to, quote, keep what you heard from me as the pattern or the formula of sound teaching. 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul warns Timothy that the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. They will no longer tolerate. There's no stomach. There's no appetite. Instead, to suit their own desires, they, the professing church, will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And beloved, we're living in that day right now, friends. When Paul wrote to another young pastor, Titus, he had similar concerns. Anyone whom Titus would appoint to be an elder, says Paul, must what? Hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine to refute those who oppose it. Titus 1:9. Paul urges Titus to rebuke false teachers so that they will be sound in the faith. Titus 1:13. Paul charges Titus, saying, quote, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, unquote, Titus 2:1. If we were to lay out everything that constitutes sound teaching, we would reproduce the whole Bible. But in practice, every church decides the matters in which there needs to be, and beloved, you may want to underline these 3 different categories. Each church must decide what must be completely agreed upon doctrinally. Secondly, where there can be limited disagreement. And thirdly, complete liberty. And every church struggles with those 3 categories. A church must come together, and those who eventually join that church must be willing to bow down to a set of theology or a set of doctrine completely. Then there are some issues that there can be limited disagreement. And he's going to cite some here, so hang on to your hats. And there is to be some complete liberty as well, because we do differ on some issues. In the church I served in Washington, D.C., we required each person who would be a member to believe in salvation through the work of Jesus Christ alone. Friends, there could be no disagreement here on that. We also confess the same or very similar understandings of believers' baptism and of church polity. Polity means the church government, how the church operates. Uniformity on these second two points is not essential for salvation. But agreement on them is both helpful practically and healthy for the life of the church. We can allow some disagreement over matters that seem necessary neither for salvation nor for the practical life of the church. So, for instance, though we all agree that Christ will return, we are not surprised that there is disagreement among us about the timing of his return. Is it pre-mill, post-mill, our-mill? You know, there could be disagreement there. We can enjoy entire liberty on matters still less central or clear, such as the righteousness of armed resistance, or who wrote the book of Hebrews. In all of this, the principle should be plain. The closer we get to the heart of our faith, the more we expect to see our unity expressed in a shared understanding of the faith. And you may want to underline that. The closer we get to the heart of our faith, what makes Christianity Christianity, the more we expect to see our unity expressed in a mutually shared understanding of the faith. The early church put it this way, and you may want to underline this next phrase. In essentials, there's to be unity. And non-essentials, let there be diversity. In all things, do it with love or with charity. And if you underline that last phrase in verse 7, and if you apply it to your life, life may not be a bed of roses, but you will sail a bit smoother on the choppy waters of theological controversy. Last lesson, we spent some time defining some terms like doctrine, tradition, ordinance, and the word sound. We also noted that doctrine and practice are related. What you believe is what you do. And we also saw from the book of Revelation last week that sometimes just the reverse can occur. What you practice or what you do may eventually become solidified in a doctrine. We also noted as well that there are many professing believers who no longer have any stomach or any appetite for doctrine. They say it's boring. They say it is totally divisive. It's too controversial. It's too hard to swallow. It's lifeless. It's going to kill the missionary endeavor of our church. It's going to drive people away. And brethren and friends, that may be true. But Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith, once and once for all delivered. Each new generation of believers, it seems, must either rediscover gospel truth on their own, or each new generation must revisit similar doctrinal controversies and to contend earnestly for the faith. Do you realize that just two decades ago, the entire Southern Baptist Convention almost came unglued? And guess what the controversy was? Are you ready for this, friends? The entire Southern Baptist Convention was about to split down the middle over the issue of whether the Bible was the Word of God. Just two decades ago. And there were some churches who left the Southern Baptist Convention who could no longer take the position that this is the sufficient Word of God. Just two decades ago. So friends, please don't sit there like Pollyanna and saying, well, the sky's not going to fall. Brethren, there is controversy brewing even now. Let's now continue our study by challenging our minds with more thought and more application. We've already addressed the fact that God creates His holy people through His holy word. Therefore, listen to this carefully. Words do communicate life or death. Are you listening? What comes out of your mouth or what comes out of my mouth, my friends, can either communicate life or death. What comes out of your lips or my lips? And the application here this morning is in the context of Bible preaching primarily, but there's a wider application. What comes out of your lips and my lips can either generate health or it can generate ruin. What comes forth from a pulpit can either encourage or greatly disappoint people. What comes from behind a pulpit can either soften the heart of a man or can turn that heart to cold stone. Turn to Proverbs 15. Let me show you an example, please. Proverbs chapter 15. Beloved, I'm trying to convince you here this morning that what we say from behind the pulpit is a very powerful weapon. It's a very powerful tool. And as a side application, what comes out of your mouth at times can be a very powerful tool or a very damning tool as well. Look at Proverbs 15. Look at the first two verses, please. The Bible says that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Is that true? Have you seen that applied in your own life or in the lives of others? The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Have you seen that verse as well, proven to be true in your own life experience? Maybe you're guilty. Maybe I'm guilty of a flapping tongue that spews out cyanide versus wholesome medicine for a weary soul. Therefore, my friends, sound words or sound teaching will only generate sound fruits and sound results. Conversely, unsound words or unsound doctrine can only generate an unhealthy fruit with an unhealthy result. My friends, what I'm trying to convince you here this morning is expositional preaching is great, where you take the text and you begin to pull all of the nuggets of truth that's found within those verses, verse by verse, context within context. That's marvelous. But my dear friends, what you teach is just as crucial to how you teach it. As we read in these first seven paragraphs of this book on the nine marks, it's quite evident that Paul was not naive to the fact that there were false teachers and false prophets, even in the first century. And my friends, don't sit here with a smug piousness about you. Say, well, there's so much commotion going on in the church today, then the whole thing must be a bunch of bunk. My friends, we've had false prophets and teachers starting in the Garden of Eden with Genesis chapter 3, with the serpent lying and trying to hoodwink Eve. We've had false teachers and false preachers, my friend, since the fall of man. And we're going to continually have false teachers and preachers. And the Bible tells you one of the things that generates a false teacher and a false preacher is the professing people of God in their pews not wanting to put up with the truth, but they're willing to put up with a man who's going to teach them fables and myths and jokes and stories and just lull them into the lake of fire before it's too late. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at some verses to kind of build up the argument that the words that we use and the words that and what we say and how we say it are so important, my friends. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. Look at the first six verses. Solomon here is writing to a man who is his son, a man old enough to father a child, a man old enough to get consumed by alcohol, a man old enough to fall prey to the woman of the night. He is not talking to some little child back in kindergarten. He's talking to a man who's old enough and mature enough to get himself burned. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Do you see the cry of this father trying to convince his son or his daughter, whatever the context fits? Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifted up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom out of his mouth. That's a good definition for inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. Out of God's mouth comes knowledge and understanding. My dear friend, if you're here this morning and you've had the privilege of a mother or a father attempting to reach your heart and your mind with the scriptures, and all you find yourself doing is just simply bucking the system and just challenging their authority, challenging the authority of God and casting doubt upon this word, my friend, you are the one putting the nails on your spiritual casket, no one else but you. You are doing that to yourself. And don't you dare blame mommy, daddy, the school, the environment, or your diet. Here you find a father reaching out with his heart and his love, reaching out to trying to convince his son to search and to call out and to simply crave for God's knowledge. I'm doing that here this morning. How well are you receiving it? Everybody in this room has all kinds of concerns. Our taxes, our home, our bills, our jobs, our health. And they're all legitimate. And they're all legal concerns. But my dear friend, if those concerns consume everything in your waking moments and you have no thought for your soul, none of our treasures, my dear friend, none of our treasures will be able to be stacked in our caskets when they lower it inside the ground to bury us and put a slab of stone over our heads with our name and the day we were born and the day that we died. Solomon here is reaching out to his son. My friend, I'm reaching out for you here this morning. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Look at verses 19 to 26. Proverbs 3. Look at verses 19 to 26, please. The Lord by wisdom had founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, when you go to bed, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, when the alarm clock rings, when thou shalt lie down and thy sleep shall be sweet, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Friends, do you want to have this type of confidence and assurance between you and your Creator? Do you see the heart here? Do you see the plea of Solomon to his son? And my dear friends, if a pastor is worth the dynamite to blow him up, and if you do have someone who comes and tries to open the scriptures and plead with you, what is your response ought to be? You may not like the man, but my dear friend, you ought to love the message if it's coming from the scriptures. Sound doctrine will lead to sound fruit. Unhealthy doctrine will lead to unwholesome fruit. Turn to Proverbs chapter 13. Turn to Proverbs 13, please. Beloved, we live in a time right now where the Word of God is spurned. The news media makes fun of it. Hollywood just kind of mocks it. The liberal crowd just spits upon it if they can. And if they could, and they're trying their best, they would eradicate and remove anything with God in Christ. They would denude the church if they could. At this moment. My friends, what are you doing with the truth that you are receiving? Look at Proverbs 13:13-14, please. Whosoever despiseth the word shall be destroyed. You say, I don't like that. Well, that's tough. That's Bible. If you're here this morning and you despise the word of God, and how do you show your own despisement? Well, number one, you don't believe it. You're willing to believe the lies of the world, or maybe you're so foolish to believe your own lies that you have churned in your own mind as you've tinkered with your own thoughts and minds, whether there is a God or not. Maybe we are the product of evolution. Maybe what he's saying is nothing more but a big bag of hot air. If you despise the word, my friend, you shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandments shall be rewarded. My friends, without anyone giving me back a verbalness, is anyone here willing enough in their own mind to tell me whether verse 13 is true or false? Another question. Are you willing to pay the price by tampering with verse 13 in your own life? The law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Look at verse 14. The law of the wise. Beloved, there's only one wise person. That's God. And that wise person has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has communicated his Father's will and his Father's desires to the sons of men. And not only did Jesus Christ communicate that message, he died on a cross and rose again. And his resurrection has guaranteed the fact that Jesus' message was true. So my dear friends, the law of God is a fountain of life. If you're here this morning not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have sad news. You are lost and you are dead in your sins. And if you were to die at the split second, you have to face Almighty God, not me, Almighty God in sober judgment. And all of the things that you worry about on this earth will mean nothing because you're going to have the rest of eternity to ponder the fact that you spurned the wisdom and the law and the love and the grace and the mercy and the forbearance and the patience of Almighty God. Turn to Proverbs 15, verse 4. We read the first two verses. Proverbs 15, verses 4. The Bible says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. So my dear friends, it does matter what you listen to, especially when it comes to Bible teaching and Bible doctrine. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. What did Adam and Eve forfeit there in the garden? They forfeited the tree of life. Well, how does that tree of life come back to us as the fallen sons of Adam? It comes to us in the preaching, sound preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, man's problem here this morning is not psychological. It's not social. It's not environmental. Your problem and my problem is a sin problem. It's a heart problem. And my dear friend, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if you see no joy and no wealth and no beauty in Him, then my dear friend, I must tell you and warn you, though I love you, you will perish and you will die in your sins. And you have no one to blame but yourself. The lips of the wise, in verse 4, the wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. The person who teaches perverseness, the one who preaches false doctrine, the one who tinkers and tampers with the word of God, he'll cause a breach in the soul of man. Turn to Proverbs 18 and 21, my friends. Proverbs 18 and 21. My friend, are you truly listening? Or are you simply just marking time? Just marking time. Or are you really listening? Proverbs 18:21, friends. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. This verse tells us that what comes out of a person's mouth can either generate life or it can foster death. So, is expository preaching very, very crucial for a healthy church? You better believe it. I believe in it, and I attempt to practice it here for us. But my dear friends, the flip side to the coin is Bible theology. Not just simply how we preach, but what's being preached. Turn to Jeremiah 21. Turn to Jeremiah 21. Let me show you something. Let's look at a little snapshot of the heart of Jeremiah. If you haven't had the opportunity, my friend, read Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet. He spent most of his time preaching while tears were flowing down his eyes. And unfortunately, most of the people who heard his message despised him. His own family members conspired to do him away. One king did not like his message and threw him in a well, as I told you before, and gave him worm-infested bread and stale water. Jeremiah 21, look at verses 8 to 10, friends. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. I'll be very blunt and honest here this morning. You may not like me. That's fine. And you may be sitting here this morning saying, man, Bob, you're all over the radar screen this morning. That's fine. But my dear friends, each and every one of you I love. And I'm willing to take the gamble to love you enough to tell you truth. What did God tell Jeremiah? Jeremiah, you're going to have a message. And this message is simply two ways, the way of life and the way of death. Look at verse 9. He that abideth in the city shall die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he that goeth out and falls upon the Chaldeans and besieges you, that will besiege you, he shall live and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For those of you who may not know, and don't get tired of too much detail, my friends. When you tinker with your instruments, whether it's a car or a weather instrument or something else, there's a whole lot of detail in the little toys that we play with. So beg me some detail. Jeremiah was preaching and the Babylonian army was coming down the pike. Jeremiah had a message that sounded very unpatriotic. God's message to Jeremiah for the people was, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, I want you to flee to Nebuchadnezzar and put your hands up and say, we surrender. The leaders of Jerusalem looked upon Jeremiah as a very unpatriotic Republican. How dare you tell us to fall upon Nebuchadnezzar with our hands up in the air? God said those who stayed in the city and those who tried to resist were going to be destroyed with pestilence, fire, and the sword. They would die. And that's exactly what happened. Those Jews who put their hands up, those who left the city and fled to Nebuchadnezzar and pleaded for their mercy, who pleaded for their life, they were spared. Those who disobeyed the message, like some of you maybe this morning, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But I don't want to come, Jesus. I don't believe in you. I don't believe that you are sufficient enough. I don't believe this book. I don't believe what he's saying. Then you will perish, my dear friend. Because Jeremiah told the people, God told Jeremiah, tell the people, your message is either the way of life or the way of death. And my dear sinner friend, my dear Christian friend, which pathway are you on? The way of life or the way of death? As I close this particular lesson, friends, Christianity is more than just some lifeless creed or a laundry list of do's and don'ts. Christianity, my friend, is a relationship with a person. But this relationship and this person must be soundly and biblically defined and delineated in order to generate a proper sound response out of you. My dear friend, there is a God. Does God really exist? Maybe there's some of you here this morning, you act and live as if there is no God. Some of us may even act as if you think you are God with a small G-O-D. My friend, it does matter. If there is a God, then we need to repent and seek Him. But my dear friends, if there is no God, let's simply close our Bibles. Let's just simply jump in our cars. Let's take a Sunday afternoon stroll. And let's just do what we feel like doing. Because when we die, we're no different from a dog. My friend, is evolution true or is creation true? And both of those positions have long-lasting consequences. Let me also challenge your mind here this morning. There have been more people killed, with evolution as its foundation than the Christian crusaders who killed Muslims centuries ago. Stalin, Hitler, Mussolini, Mao Zedong, these men expired evolutionary teaching, and they killed millions upon millions of their own people out of an evolutionary concept. My dear friend, we as the Church of God do not wield some silver sword. My sword is the Scriptures. And by the grace of God, I'm here to conquer your soul. I'm here to make an assault on your mind and your soul to convince you that there is a God. And my dear friend, you have every reason to be fearful of Him, because your next breath and the next beating of the heart and every valve that opens and closes in that pump in your chest pumps and you breathe only by His divine permission, my dear friend. Is Jesus divine, or was Jesus delusional, or was Jesus a deceiver? You, my dear friend, must make up your own mind. I can't convince you. Was Jesus a deceiver? Was He simply crazy? Was He simply mad? Or was He divine? Jesus said, if you do not believe who I am, you shall die in your sins. Was Jesus virgin born? Huh? Oh, does it really matter? 2 or 3 decades ago, a Southern Baptist theologian called Nels Ferre taught that Jesus was the bastard son of a German missionary, blonde-haired, blue-eyed soldier, because every picture of Jesus was blonde-haired and blue-eyed that was generated from the Renaissance period. Does it really matter whether or not Jesus Christ was virgin-born? Is the resurrection of Jesus a hoax? My dear friend, listen to me. If Jesus Christ never rose from His tomb, I'm wasting your time. And you're wasting your time being here. If Jesus Christ's body is still turning to dust in some closed tomb there somewhere in Palestine, let's close our Bibles. And let's go take our Sunday afternoon jaunt in our nice pretty cars. Because when we die, we're no different from the cats that are buried under that deck. But my dear friend, if Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, you will have a date and destiny with Him, either as His child, or you will have to hear those fearful words, I never knew you. Depart, ye worker of iniquity. And the angels will come and bundle you up. And my dear friend, you will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity with nothing more but hatred and despisement for God forever. And the grace and the mercy that's offered to you this morning in the lake of fire, an unending raft of a holy God will be visited to all those who perish in their sins. But my dear friend, I have good news. Are you listening? There is wonderful news. Savior sits on high, willing and able to receive all who come to him by repentance and faith. That same Jesus who was battered and bruised and denied and spit upon and was placed on a Roman tree for sinners is now ready and willing to embrace you, my friend, if you are willing to embrace him for who he is and what he has done. Is the Bible the word of God or is it the word of men? That question, my friend, you must decide for yourself. If this is nothing more but the word of man, let's close it, get in the cars, and let's simply go look at the beautiful scenery that Eastern Kansas has to offer us. If this is truly the word of God, my friends, there are some of us here this morning that need to have an encounter with God. Is man a sinner? Is man truly dead in sin? Or is he simply diseased? Is man just simply sick? And if he's diseased or sick, maybe all he needs is a new pill. Let's just clean up the environment. We'll save all the tree slugs, and we'll save all the spotted owls, and we'll rescue all Shamus out there in the ocean. If that's going to make man healthy, wealthy, and wise, let's all do it. But my dear friend, the Bible teaches man is not sick. Man is not diseased. My dear friend, if you're here this morning without Christ, you are dead in sin. And that means you are right now separated from a holy God. And you are the enemy of God. And friends, God is your enemy as well. You say, I don't like that. Then flee to Christ. The soul that's in your hand, whether you use it passively or very actively, you simply lay that sword down. And you bend your knee and you bow your heart, my friend, before King Jesus. And you will be convinced that what I'm saying is true. And then you become my friend and my brother. But better of all, God becomes your father and you become his son. With all the privileges and all the joy he wants to give. Beloved, is it heaven, hell, or is it nirvana? There are scores of people right now who simply believe if you simply just get reincarnated from a toad to a prince, millions of people believe in what's called nirvana, where simply your spirit within you leaves your disease-infested body and you go and just simply drift on a cloud. Is that true? Or is heaven and hell real? I've told you this before, my friends, for every once that Jesus spoke on heaven, check it out, my friends, he spoke twice on hell. 2-to-1 ratio. You think Jesus was trying to emphasize a point? So as I end my message here this morning, it's not simply how you preach that's key. It's what's preached. And my friend, I'm not here to brag or boast. I'm attempting to do my best to bring you as much wholesome teaching as I can, as I understand. My friend, what are you doing with that teaching? Do you love your own soul enough to flee to Christ? Are the cares of this world so insurmountable that you never give a thought about your own eternity? Beloved, everybody in this room is going to die someday. You need to be ready. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before thee to thank you and to praise you for your grace and mercy given to us in Christ. And Father, we know that teaching the scriptures, yes, it is controversial. Yes, it will divide. For some, Lord, there is no appetite, there is no stomach for it. But may the people of God who are here this morning love and cherish the truth that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. Bless us now, Father, as we take this small break, and may you cause us to come back here in a few minutes, in a few moments, to worship you in spirit and in truth, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.